Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your faithfulness towards this group that you have assembled. We know you are very caring, very compassionate, very tolerant and patient with us. Father, our minds cannot really comprehend how good you are to us. But for the little we can understand, all we can say is may all glory, honor, power, dominion and majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you will accept earthen vessels like us to offer thanks to you, because we have a high priest who gave himself on our behalf so that you can accept us into an eternal kingdom. So this morning we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that tells us to do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in a tumultuous times, and that the stability of our souls lies in your word. So as we have gathered this morning, we pray for those in this congregation who have various ailments and sicknesses, and going through all kinds of situations, that you touch your healing hands upon those who need healing physically and spiritually. We also pray that you, who know exactly what each person faces in this congregation, that you bring the comfort and the solution to all the problems that will bring glory and honor to you. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are about ending the section in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38, that reads, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground." Now, we ended our last study with consideration of the various methods of death that the author of Hebrews mentioned in connection with believers who suffered death in the past. Now, the first method, if you recall, was stoning, as that, of course, was a very universal way, so to say, of execution among the Israelites. The second was hacken into two with a saw. So we continue now with the third method mentioned in this passage. A third method of death, the author of Hebrews mentioned in connection with those who suffer death because of their faith, is that of being put to death by the sword. It is this as given in the next sentence of Hebrews 11:37, when it says, "They were put to death by the sword." Now, when the author wrote this sentence, the Holy Spirit might have brought into his mind several individuals in the Old Testament who were definitely executed by means of the sword for their faith in the Lord. Now, the author would have, of course, thought of the priests that King Saul ordered to be executed because he thought they sided with David, as in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 17 through 19. First Samuel, chapter 22, verses 17 through 19. He reads, "Then the king ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priest of the Lord." Now, notice one thing before I read the next one. This man, Saul, had become apostate. That is why he wasn't afraid to go after priests, because he's become an apostate. So he didn't occur to him, you don't entangle with priests. In other words, the spiritual leaders. You don't do that. But because he was already in apostate state, he ordered his men, and these men, thankfully, they were in that apostate state, and they refused. So you see a principle of, actually two principles that you can see here. Just because he was in authority, these men did not obey his authority, because they think about a higher authority, which is the authority of God, who has clearly stated that you should do no harm to those who serve him in a special role called priests or prophets. Today will be pastors and those who teach. So do no harm to them, and these men understood that. So they would not obey him. But look at who obeyed him. Verse 18 says, "The king then ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priest." So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priest, with his men and women and his children and infants, and his cattle, donkeys and sheep. Now clearly, being an Edomite, we can almost infer he was an unbeliever that was in the military or in the service of King Saul. So he had no qualms with executing the priest. And that's the one who did. Now, of course, you know, one thing is the Bible doesn't always go into all this detail. But I'm almost certain that if the scripture has told us about what happened to Doeg, you will be surprised how he ended in this planet. I am almost certain of that. But, you know, that wasn't the interest of the Bible, because the principle has been given and demonstrated several times that when you try to do that, God does not take kindly against those who go against spiritual authorities in this particular case. So that's what happened here. And Saul, being in that state, was not afraid, but this man were, an unbeliever, was not afraid, of course, to do his dirty work for him. So this would have been one of the things the Holy Spirit would bring in the mind of the author as he wrote down the passage that we're studying. Now, when I say the Holy Spirit bring something in the mind of the author, there are certain things that I can relate to in this respect. If you know a lot of scripture, know much about the scripture, when you're studying the word, many passages will start flooding in your mind, in your thought. And you have to know which has to do with what you're studying. So that's why I keep saying, when he wrote down this, the Holy Spirit flooded his thought with some of this. So this will be one of them. Now the author also could have thought of the various prophets executed during the reign of Ahab that was engineered by his wife Jezebel, as summarized in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. First Kings chapter 18 verse 4. It reads, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Now another prophet that was probably in the author's mind was prophet Uriah, that was executed by the order of Jehoiakim that we saw last week in Jeremiah 26 verse 23. I'm not going to read that. Now as the author moved from the old, from believers in the Old Testament times that were executed by the use of the sword, the spirit would also have brought into his mind some individuals in the New Testament times. He would have thought of the beheading of John the Baptist, mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verse 27. Mark chapter 6, verse 27. He reads, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison. Now, you know, the background behind all of this is John the Baptist was a prophet. And he criticized Herod for the wife that he married, because he's pushed aside a wife to marry this woman, and the woman didn't take it kindly that the prophet criticized or said that it was wrong for him to marry her by more or less snatching her from the brothers who was originally the woman's husband. So she didn't like that. And from then on, she had it in for John. And that was her opportunity when the hidden practice that was well known at that time of celebrating birthday was taking place. And she asked for the head of John. And that was brought to her through the death, of course. So, but what brought John to that state is because, as a prophet, she told the truth. Her faith, I mean his faith in this case, was such that he could not back down from telling what the truth is. And as a result, he was beheaded. So that would have been the person that the Holy Spirit would have also brought in his mind. Another individual that the Holy Spirit might also have brought in the mind of the author of the Hebrew when he wrote down the sentence that we're considering is that of the Apostle James that was executed by Herod, as stated in Acts chapter 12 verse 2. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Here is, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. He was one of the first apostles that was executed by Herod, and that pleased the Jews. Then they went after Peter. God rescued Peter because it wasn't time for him to go yet. So these believers that we have cited, because of their faith, died by various methods that we have considered. Therefore, death gives the impetus for the responsibility that we indicated we should be willing to assume for our death. I mean, for our faith. This responsibility is one that we shouldn't shy away because of death when it comes to our faith. So in any event, another responsibility then that you should carry out, if you should demonstrate your faith through suffering, is being willing to die for your faith. Be willing to die for your faith. Once you reach that state in your spiritual life, you can never be intimidated by anything. See, because once you say, I am ready to die for my faith, then that's it. No one can actually intimidate you. Because the most a person can do to you on this planet is to try to get you out of this planet. Because that's not going to happen if it's not timing for you. But that's the most a person can do. So if you have got to that resolve, that means then you cannot be coerced into doing something that is wrong because you're afraid. Because you say the most you can do, kill me, so to say. But I'm going to stand firm. So once we reach that state where we are willing to die for our faith, we become formidable. Now I know sometimes people listen to things, but they don't think clearly. When a person is willing to die for what he or she believes, that is the kind of person you do not conquer. See, that's one of the things that people in this country don't understand that. They talk about Muslims. Some of these people, they are willing to die when we're running away, want to leave. They want to die. Because even though it's falsely, they believe that if they die, they go straight to their paradise. So you can't defeat that kind of thing. That is what the only thing that conquers or changes that is a spiritual arrest. In other words, when God moves and captivates this kind of individual, that's the only way you turn things around. Now, I have a document that was sent to me. It's a more or less a secret document. But the offshoot of this is this man was one of the head of all these groups. And he got saved. And since then, he's become a marked man. And he was able to expose and wrote in detail things that most people don't even know. They think, he explained the Quran better than most anyone I've ever read anything he wrote. Because he was forefront. And the reason is he was determined to die. No one would have done anything to stop him until the Lord Jesus Christ arrested him. That's the only hope. I'm not saying people shouldn't do what they need to do to protect nations and so forth. I'm not saying that. But all I'm trying to explain is that the only way you really defeat a person who is willing to die for his or her faith, if he's an unbeliever, is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's the only thing. Because once you're ready to die, nothing else can matter. So what I'm really coming to is, if you and I as believers, we get to that mentality, then we're not afraid. We'll tell the truth. We'll act our truth, regardless of who doesn't like us. Still though, another responsibility that you should carry out, if you should demonstrate your faith through suffering, is being willing to suffer all kinds of deprivations for your faith. That's the next responsibility. Be willing to suffer deprivation because of your faith. Now there are three general kinds of deprivation that a believer should be willing to undergo or to suffer for his or her faith, based on this passage that we're studying. A first kind of deprivation is that of clothing. It is this that the author of Hebrew conveyed in the sentence of verse of Hebrews 11:37, where we're starting, where he said, they went about in sheep skins and goat skins. Now, when the author penned this sentence, he probably had in mind the prophets in the Old Testament, especially prophet Elijah, who wore such clothing as mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. Second Kings chapter 1, verse 8. It reads, they replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. The king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. So the author also could have thought of John the Baptist, who wore such clothing, as I stated also in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. It reads, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. So we should note that these prophets did not go about naked, but they had something to cover their bodies. Therefore, when we are sad that you should be willing to suffer deprivation of clothing because of your faith, that does not mean that you will go naked per se, but that you'll be willing to accept the most basic form of clothing if you suffer for your faith. You may not have change of clothes because you're suffering for your faith. If that is the case, you should be willing to endure such deprivation. A second kind of deprivation you should be willing to endure though, as part of suffering for your faith, is that of the luxuries of this life, or the basic necessities of life, if you're going to be true to your faith in time of suffering. It is this requirement that is described in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, when it's with the word destitute. Destitute. Now, the word destitute is translated from a Greek verb that has several meanings. For example, the word means to experience deficiency in something advantageous or desirable. In our passage, the sense of the word is to be in need. To be in need. Now, the need is usually the basic necessities of life. The Lord takes care of our basic needs, but in time of suffering, we may face situations where we are deprived of some of our basic needs. Now, if this happens, we should be willing to endure them. Now, sometimes when we study these things, they may be sounding foreign to you because you just can't conceive that. But my friend, let me tell you this as a believer. Things can change just within an hour. Now, all I have to do is I keep reminding people, go back to what happened on 9/11. No one in this country ever thought that's going to happen in this country. No one. And within an hour, this country was changed forever in some respect. So don't think that God cannot do something that can change things just that fast. It can happen. You may have all things stashed out for yourself and you think I'm okay. God can turn that around in a second, a split second, as we say. And if that happens, and you face the situation, you should be willing to endure it on account of your faith. So in effect, we should be willing to suffer deprivation of basic needs, luxuries, and high status in life for our faith. See, many missionaries actually function under this principle of deprivation in that they leave their country of birth where they enjoy the luxuries of this life. When I talk about luxuries of this life, you probably wouldn't, you may be thinking of something so luxurious. I'm not talking about this kind of thing. The idea of being able to have good hot shower, it's a luxury if you're in a mission field. You don't think that. Just to get a good hot shower, that's a luxury when you're in a mission field. But, you know, you won't think about that until you're faced with it. You don't realize, oh yeah, there are so much we take for granted. And these are luxuries. But to you, because you know, it's common, so to say, it's not luxury to you until you face it in those situations and you realize what a luxury it is to be able to just, like I say, take hot bath, shower. Okay. So these people, these missionaries, they deprive themselves of all kinds of things. And they go to places, they eat food that they wouldn't otherwise. If he brought it to them while they're in their country, they would even touch it with 20-foot pole. But if they didn't eat, they'll die. They starve to death. So what do? They forgo and eat whatever is there in order to survive. So that's the thing that you, if you're a believer, you must be willing to do that in order to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ or as a result of your faith. Now, a third kind of deprivation we could suffer because of our faith is, of course, inadequate housing. It is this inadequate housing that is described in the last sentence of Hebrews 11, verse 38 that we're studying, when it says, they wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. Again, before I even go further to this, some of us, we are here in air-conditioned room. Probably too much comfort that some of us fall asleep while the teaching is going on. There are believers, right as I'm speaking, that having their church under a shade of tree. As I'm speaking, there are believers doing that today. Now talk about those who are underground, just so they can hear the word of God. Where the Bible is forbidden, they just want to hear it. It's happening as I'm speaking. Now, this is one of the reasons I believe that believers in this country will have a lot to answer in heaven. What I mean by that is this: when it comes to handing out the words from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ, to believers, you and I in this country cannot have an excuse as to why we weren't able to be tough enough in our spiritual life to be able to withstand whatever pressure people bring to us because of our faith. Since there are believers elsewhere who, in spite of all hardships, are doing everything to get to the Word of God. Like I'm saying, telling to you. And some of them, from what I get from missionaries and evangelists, some of them don't meet till about a little midnight, when they think that the police is going to sleep or something, just so they can have Bible study.
But here you have it so free. And if believers don't even want to. You know, if you teach where it lasts more than 15, 20 minutes, they start fidgeting on their seats and so on. They don't pay attention. Yet, God is a just God. He's not going to say, well, yeah, I understand you live in luxury and the others didn't. It doesn't matter. We have to all be evaluated in the same way. So you cannot use any luxuries or advantages that you have as an excuse for not being what you're supposed to be. So what I'm saying is we should recognize that it is possible that we'll be deprived of things where it is discomforting to us. By that I mean we may face a situation where we may not have an air-conditioned room, for example. Should we stop studying because of it? This is the kind of thing that we have to think about. So, here it says, they wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Now, when the author wrote this sentence, he probably had in mind some of the prophets who were hidden in the caves in the time of King Ahab to escape the murderous acts of Jezebel. But perhaps, though, he had in his mind at least two figures of the Old Testament period time period who wandered about because of their faith somehow. David was a man who wandered in the desert and lived in caves because Saul sought to kill him. His wandering in the desert that resulted in his living in caves is mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. First Samuel, chapter 22, verse 1. He reads, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. Now you read that, you say, now how does that, you know, what does that got to do with faith? It has everything to do with faith. That he's being pursued, wandering the caves, has everything to do with his faith. How? Well, remember this. David became a target of Saul because through his faith, he killed Goliath. See, that's where that comes in. It's because of his faith that he stood and killed Goliath. And that action endeared him to Israel. Saul then became jealous of him and so wanted to get rid of him. In effect, all I'm saying is without faith in the Lord, which we've already seen, that helped David in the battle and so forth, without that faith, David would not have become known or become noticed by Saul, let alone being a target. So it is because of his faith. Even though he doesn't say it was because of his faith, he was chasing him around. No, he wouldn't have chased him around without his faith. It is his faith that brought him to notice. As many of you know, your faith will bring you to notice. Now, I don't mean that you necessarily have to put a badge, I'm a believer and this and that. Wherever you go, you should quickly establish yourself as a believer. Quickly. What that does is it shields you from certain things. But at the same time, you become the target of certain persecution. But what it shows you is that, oh, people already know this kind of person. There's no need to even bring him to this issue because you know what he's going to say. You know he's going to, you know, he's not going to buy that. So immediately, you kind of eliminate them from a lot of problems. But then that creates another one. The problem of persecution. They persecute you for your faith. So all I'm saying is, you should quickly, as a believer, wherever you go, establish your identity as a believer. Not by running around and saying, oh, look, I'm a believer. First of all, you do witness. That's one way to become aware of it. You witness to them. And you live a life in that, whatever the environment is, that is the out of the ordinary. And that will bring people to notice you because of your faith. And that's, at that point, you become a target for persecution if one arises. Now, Prophet Elijah also wandered in the desert and certainly lived in the caves because Jezebel wanted to kill him. His wandering is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 8 through 9. First Kings chapter 19, verses 8 through 9. It reads, so he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Now again, you read that, you say, now how's that got to do with faith? It has to do with faith because if it's not for his faith in the Lord, Elijah would not be a target. Remember, actually, what preceded this was the showdown in Mount Carmel, where eventually he killed the false prophets. Now, what brought him there? His faith. He demonstrated that Israel's God is the true God by calling down fire to consume his sacrifice. And, of course, ending the judgment of famine, no rain, and he ended that. And as a result of that faith and denouncing idolatry, he became an object or a target for death by this woman, Jezebel. So the point is that there were believers in the past who lived in subhuman conditions because of their faith. And don't think that that's not happening today. There are a whole lot of believers today who are living under subhuman conditions because of their faith. There are believers in certain parts of the world today, they wouldn't get any kind of decent job because they are Christians. That's the only crime. They are Christians. They can't get good jobs. So they have to find a way to eke out a living. And some of them are deprived. In fact, sometimes if they just left them alone, that would be okay, but they don't do that. They still go after them to just try to make their life more miserable or kill them. So all I'm saying is, we may not be forced into caves, but believers might be forced into hiding in places that are not conducive for their existence. Or some believers might be denied proper housing in certain areas of a city, probably because of their faith, as of course it may be the case in countries today that are dominated or predominantly Muslims. They won't let Christians live in certain areas. So regardless of the situation that believers face with regard to accommodation as a result of their faith, it is important to endure it. That's the issue. No matter what we do, endure it. So all we're focusing is the need for us to endure. So in any case, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, makes a very interesting comment about the persecuted believers that indicate they really do not belong to this world. This comment is given in the first sentence of Hebrews, where we're studying chapter 11, verse 38. It reads, Hebrews 11:38 reads, "The world was not worthy of them." The world was not worthy of them. A more literal translation of this from the Greek is, "of whom the world was not worthy." Of whom the world was not worthy. Now the pronoun "them" or "whom" strictly refers to those persecuted believers that the author of Hebrews described beginning in the second half of verse 35 of this section that we're considering. However, in general, the pronoun refers to all believers that have demonstrated their faith that the author described in the entire 11th chapter of this Hebrews. They are the ones that the Holy Spirit said that the world was not worthy. Now the question is, what really does the sentence "the world was not worthy of them" mean? What does it really mean? Now to answer this question, we need to consider two key words used: world and worthy. Those are two key words. The word "world" is translated from a Greek noun, from we talk about cosmos, a Greek noun that has several meanings in the Bible. For example, it can refer to that which serves to beautify through decoration, and so means adornment. It is in this sense of the meaning that is reflected, though, in our English word cosmetics. Cosmetics. It actually comes from the Greek word that is translated word here, cosmos. But that's why we get the word cosmetics, adornment. So the word can also refer to the planet Earth as a place of habitation or humanity in general. However, in our passage, the meaning is of the world system that constitutes of people that are unbelievers together with their practices and standards that are in conflict with God's standard. In other words, when we talk about the world here, think about people, think about practices, think about standards, all of which contradict God's standard. However, though, the word "worthy" in this particular passage is translated from a Greek word with two general meanings. It pertains to having a relatively high degree of comparable value or worth, and so means comparable, worthy, corresponding. That's one meaning of the Greek word used. Another meaning pertains to being correspondingly fitting or appropriate. So the Greek word means worthy, of course, fitting, deserving. That's another meaning. Now it is in this second meaning of fitting, deserving, or worthy that the word is used in a passage. So these two meanings then help us to answer the question of what the sentence "the world was not worthy of them" means. Now the author means that the world of unbelievers and their practices are not fitting. They are not fitting for believers who are persecuted by them. Everything about them, their standard, their practice, they are not fitting to the believer. In effect, the sentence declares that believers do not belong to this world, echoing the assertion of the Lord Jesus Christ about believers in his priestly prayer that's recorded in John chapter 17, verse 16. John John 17, verse 16. It reads, "They are not of the world, even as I'm not of it." Now, this is something that, for some reason, it is hard to convince us Christians to latch onto this concept. We do not belong to this world. But somehow, we just can't leave it. We want to be dragged into it. That's why a lot of us are so immersed in the politics of this world. When we shouldn't be, we are strangers. And the Lord keeps telling us, we are not of this world. But somehow, we Christians just don't get it. We just want to be a part of the world. We want to belong to something that we shouldn't belong, something that doesn't mean a thing for us. So our Lord says, we do not belong because he himself doesn't belong. Doesn't, when you are persecuted by the world, you should remember that you are not of it. Now this explains the reason you are mistreated by unbelievers. You don't belong. Now you still don't get it. We just have a hard time getting that. We don't belong. That's why the world of unbelievers don't like us. You see, here's the thing. It is our natural human tendency to discriminate against those who are different from us. That's our human natural tendency. Therefore, we should expect that if we're not of the world, that the world will mistreat us and hate us, as our Lord also asserted that they would, because we are different from them. So they don't like us. Again, sadly, we Christians want to belong so badly. So whatever the world wants us to compromise with, we compromise so we can belong. I mean, that's when I say the world, you may think of a big way. Just think about the community in which you live. You want to belong so badly about certain things that you will do whatever it calls for, just so you be accepted. Instead of knowing, no, I don't belong to this world. My standards are different from the standards of the world. My practices are different from the practices of the world. Therefore, I should expect nothing from the world, but that they will discriminate against me, hate me, despise me, because I'm different. Now the sentence, the world was not worthy of them, not only tells us that believers do not belong to this world, but it also tells us of God's evaluation of unbelievers and believers. According to this sentence, unbelievers are of no worth to God in their state of unbelief. In other words, unbelievers are of no good to God, of no use, really. He does not take delight in them. This is in contrast to believers, that the Lord takes delight, as even the psalmist himself says he takes delight in those who are believers, as stated in Psalms chapter 16, verse 3. Psalms chapter 16, verse 3. Psalm 16, verse 3 reads, "As for the saints," that's believers, "who are in the land, they are the glorious one in whom is all my delight." In other words, you as a believer, you should be so pleased with your fellow believers, as the psalmist is here, because the Lord is pleased with them. Now, it is because believers are the Lord's delight that their death is either precious or costly to him, as stated in Psalms 116, verse 15. Psalms 116, verse 15. He reads, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, so, as far as God is concerned, his view of you is that you are precious to him. You are his delight. He takes pleasure in you. Unbelievers look at us as misfits of this life, and so they consider us as scum of the earth, as the Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. It is, "When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world." See, that's how unbelievers think about us. Therefore, unbelievers think that the world will be a better place for them if there are no believers. So that's what they really think. Whether consciously or unconsciously, that's what they think. That this world would be a better place if there were no believers. Now, this thinking is manifested, though, in those Jews who clamored for the death of the Apostle Paul for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially to the Gentiles, as we read in Acts chapter 22, verse 22. Acts chapter 22, verse 22. He reads, "The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted," look at the next thing, "rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." In other words, get rid of him. He's not fit to live. Why? What did he do? Preach the gospel. That's the only reason. That's the only crime. So that's how the world thinks. You're not, you know, this place, you're not fit to be here. We don't want you around here. However, they don't really know that you're very valuable to them. That's one thing the world doesn't know. Which is always the case. Many times we don't know those who are very valuable to us. Because we are so wrapped up with whatever hatred we have about them that we don't realize how valuable some people are to us. So unbelievers do not know that God has said that believers are the salt and the light of this world. As we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 reads, "You are the salt of the earth." In other words, we are really what preserves the planet, the earth. We are what they need to be preserved. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So, believers' presence in a nation leads to its preservation. If believers in nations are so concerned about their countries, they should double their effort in their spirit to ensure spiritual growth. That they are having a great spiritual impact, because that is the best way they can have impact in their nations. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because they were not believers to stave off God's judgment on them. In response to Abraham's request, the Lord went from, you know, when he was hugging with the Lord, went from 50 to 10 righteous people that if he found in Sodom will have staved off his judgment of that city or those cities, as mentioned in Genesis chapter 18 verses 27 through 32. I hold on to Genesis though once we get there. He reads, "Then Abraham spoke up again, 'Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, do I am nothing but dust and ashes? What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? In other words, if they are 45, will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there,' he said, 'I will not destroy it.' Once again, he spoke to him, 'What if only 40 are found there?' He said, 'For the sake of 40, I will not do it.' Then he said, 'May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?' He answered, 'I will not do it if I find there 30. Abraham said, 'Now I have been so bold, so to speak, to the Lord. What if only 20 can be found there?' He said, 'For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it.' Then he said, 'May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?' He answered, 'For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it.'" Now, of course, you know, those of you who were here when we studied in Genesis, you know that really, when it boils down to it, there was only one family. And they weren't even people from, they were foreigners living in that area. And so Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. Now we don't know the number, only God knows. But one thing we know from this interaction, that there are certain critical mass of believers that stays off God's judgment on a nation. So furthermore, we'll talk about it in a general way. But here's another thing you have to even remember. Believers bring blessings to those whom they are associated. If you're a believer, you should be a blessing to those you associate with. A business, as we have said many times, a business may be prospering because of a believer in that company. And the rest of them, what they do what they say, they're toasting their champagne of their great success based on their wits, when it has nothing to do with them whatsoever. It's one person, or two people, or three, who knows, that are associated with that organization. Based on that, God blesses. The same thing happens even in family situations. A family can be well blessed because of one or the other believer in that family. Now, don't think I'm just making this up. An individual level. So, to prove my point, let me take you to a passage where we studied that in detail in the past, just to remind you of the testimony of what I just said has been verified in Genesis chapter 30, verse 27. Genesis chapter 30, verse 27. He reads, "But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you.'" One person, Jacob. The father-in-law and the uncle says, "I learned that. It's because you're here. That's the only reason I've been prosperous. Hence, we are of great value to the people of this planet. They may not value us, but God's estimation is that we are very valuable to them. In fact, God says we are too good for the people of this world. Therefore, when you face persecutions or sufferings that come from unbelievers, you should comfort yourself with the knowledge that God says you're too good for the world or too valuable to them in spite of the abuse of you. The point is that you should recognize that you belong to the Lord, not to this world. And so demonstrate your faith in the manner in which you respond to the persecutions or sufferings brought upon you by the people of this world." Now let me sum up what we have considered so far in Hebrews 11, verse 32 through 38, which is the message, you recall, you should demonstrate your faith through courageous acts and acceptance of sufferings as your lot on this planet through the remainder of your life. And this message, we said, consists of really two responsibilities. The first responsibility, demonstrate your faith through courageous acts. And the second responsibility, demonstrate your faith by acceptance of suffering. That is what we have so far covered in this passage. And after break, we'll move on to the next section.